Isaiah 43 this morning. And I can't remember, it's either this morning's message or next week's message is message number 50 in Isaiah. And I'm like, gosh, that's a lot of sermons that we've covered in Isaiah. And we have been in Isaiah now officially for a full year because we started in September of 2022. But there are 66 chapters and we are moving along and looking forward to finishing that up in 2028. No, just kidding. Sometime it'll be, I think it's finishing up in the spring, so it'll be here before we know it. Can you think of a time in your life when you experienced something new? Can you think of a time in your life when you experienced something new? Maybe it was trying something new. Right, it's great to try a new restaurant, right, or a new food. That can be fun. How about a new outfit? It's kind of fun. A new hobby? Maybe it's going to a new place you've never been before. I really like that. I like to go explore places I've never been before, visit places I've never been before. Maybe it's meeting new people, getting a new job, or working in a new workplace. All of that can be fun, sometimes hard, but fun. Maybe it's learning something new. Maybe it's reading a new book, watching a new show, or here's something I enjoy, listening to a new song. What's it like for you when you experience something new? Well, it likely depends on whether or not it was a positive experience or not, right? Whether it was positive or whether it was beneficial to you in some way. But if it is positive or beneficial, my guess is that you like to experience new things. But imagine for a moment that for many years you had experienced a lot of hardship, pain, or even suffering. That you are away from a place that was near and dear to you that you considered home, and that you are in a foreign land with foreign people who worship foreign and false gods. Now imagine for a moment even being a prisoner in that place. And if you can imagine that, you can get a picture of what it was like for God's people in the midst of their Babylonian captivity, the nation of Israel, who he often refers to as Jacob or Israel in Isaiah. This was the situation God's people were in the Babylonian captivity. Our passage this morning that we are going to read about would be welcome, undoubtedly welcome news to them that told them that God was going to do something new. Because they're like, yeah, we'll take anything new. Anything new compared to this practically is probably how they felt, right? But particularly what God says about the new thing that he's going to do is incredibly positive and beneficial to them. What is this new thing that God is going to do? How does this new thing that God is going to do apply to you and me? How can it impact you and me personally all these years later? Particularly when we might experience pain, hardship, problems, suffering, that sort of thing. Would you like to experience something new? Could you use some change in your life? Then learning and being impacted by the new thing that God is doing, as we will see articulated here in Isaiah 43, is for you. So please join me in prayer. Let's see what God has for us today. God, thanks for including this chapter in your word. It's a powerful chapter with powerful promises and important points that apply to us too, not just the people then. And God, we ask that you would teach us that what we read and learn about today would not just be information, but would indeed lead to our transformation. So as the psalmist says, we say to you, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. And I pray you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what is here for our benefit. Use it in our lives, God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read chapter 43 of Isaiah. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. We saw last week at the end of chapter 42 that God addresses the nation of Israel, whom he refers to also as Jacob, with some questions. The nation of Israel is in the Babylonian captivity. They have been for many years. And God asked them in 42:24, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not I, the Lord? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? And the answer is yes. It is the Lord. And yes, they had disobeyed him. The people of Israel, whom God had chosen and called to himself, had sinned against God, and they had failed to trust him. They had failed to follow his word. And after so many repeated failures in their history, God, as a result, gave them up to the Babylonians, and they found themselves there in captivity for years. The final verse of chapter 42 depicts God's divine discipline against Jacob Israel and mentions how God poured out his anger and the might of battle and even set Jacob Israel on fire all around as Judah and Jerusalem were conquered by the Babylonians and the people were taken away. But Jacob Israel still did not understand or take it to heart, God says. In other words, they didn't rightly respond in repentance and returning to the Lord. As we come to chapter 43 this morning, verse 1 begins with the phrase, but now. And we might read right over those words and not think of their power, but they are actually quite powerful words because they mark a transition from this judgment, this divine discipline, this correction, but now God doing something different, doing a new thing, if you will. God is indicating he's going to do something different than deal with them in divine discipline and just judgment. Since chapter 40, we have already seen several indications of this kind of thing. God said at the beginning of chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people." God said that those, at the end of chapter 40, he said that those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. And God said in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7, that he has a servant whom he has chosen who will bring forth justice to the nations and who will be a light to the nations to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness. So we have seen God is up to something new. God is doing something new. The context tells us this. And in our chapter this morning, it confirms it further when we skip forward to verses 18 and 19, where God specifically says this, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" So God is doing a new thing, and he wants you and me to perceive it. He wants the people reading this back then to perceive it. He wants people today reading it to perceive it. So he's spelling it out for us. And by God's grace, we will perceive it and understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. But what is this new thing? Well, this new thing is, yes, it includes the people of Jacob, Israel being beneficiaries of that. But often, Jacob and Israel is used in Scripture to refer to the broader people of God as a whole. Because we become part of it. We become part of the new Israel. The people of God are brought into that purpose and plan of God and become the people of God. As he said, he's the light to the nations. He's going to gather people from the ends of the earth. So God's doing a new thing, and that new thing can include not just them then, but for the nations, and can include you and me. So in chapter 43 this morning, God tells us about the new thing that he is doing. And this new thing that God is doing can be explained here under four headings. Let's look at the first one. Number one, a new thing, created, called, loved, and redeemed. A new thing, created, called, loved, and redeemed. As we mentioned, chapter 43 begins with this powerful transition, but now, transitioning from the descriptions of God's divine discipline at the end of chapter 42 to now encouraging Jacob, Israel, with affectionate, encouraging words that reminds them that all relate to the new thing that God's doing. Number one, God has created them. As creator, he knows them intimately. He has a purpose and plan for them. Because of this, he tells them to fear not. What have they feared that they might continue to fear? Well, certainly their entire situation of captivity continuing is one likelihood. Their situation of suffering in a foreign land to continue to experience God's correction and anger because of their sin. But now, God says, fear not. Why? Because not only has he created and formed them, he has redeemed them. And to redeem means that he's paid the price to bring their freedom. This freedom is a freedom from the divine discipline. It's freedom from the wrath and anger of God mentioned at the end of chapter 42 because they were not obeying his law. Now God has redeemed them from such corrective discipline and from his righteous wrath. But not only that, he's going to physically deliver them from captivity in Babylon eventually. God also says affectionately, I have called you by name, you are mine. To be called by name by their very creator depicts the intimate personal relationship that God has given to them. The people do not need to fear any longer because of these realities that God has created them, he has called them, he loves them, and he has redeemed them. They are his. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes this, and I quote, "Do we belong to him? Yes. But even more deeply, he belongs to us. A savior has given himself to us. What matters most about you is not what you deserve, but whose you are. Whatever life throws at you, including the tough love of God himself, he will go through it with you." so consistent with these realities. Verse 2 promises Jacob, Israel, that when they pass through the waters, God will be with them. When they pass through the rivers will not overwhelm them. When they walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume them. What does this mean? Scholar J. Alec Moyer mentions that the divine wrath of chapter 42, verses 18 through 25, is in mind in this verse. And he says, and I quote, "Water and fire are idioms of totality, referring to trials of whatever sort and however they may come." So what God is saying, that the new thing he is now doing will be to deliver them from the divine wrath that they deserve and from any trials that they will experience, which for them was applicable particularly to their present captivity in Babylon. But the promise goes beyond that to any present and future trials as well. And through this all, God is promising his presence with his people. Verse 3, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." God tells them again who he is. And this is the reason for them to trust him, to not fear, and to rest in his promises as stated in verse 2. God also states that he gives Egypt as a ransom, Cush and Seba as an exchange for them. Egypt recalls the Exodus event, and Cush and Seba are regions to the south of Egypt, which were part of the Egyptian Empire at the time. And the idea being conveyed here is that God's already worked in bringing about a deliverance salvation type event, a redemption back in the Exodus event when he brought them out of Egypt. And as God delivered Israel from a powerful empire covering a vast region like Egypt, he can do the same for his people in the Babylonian Empire or any other empire for that matter. And don't miss this. Anything else that his people, including you and me, face today, he can deliver them from. So God, I know I'm talking about God doing this for his people then, but I want you to personalize this stuff too, because it applies to you too. And God is not saying that we won't walk through trials, but he's saying he's with us through them. And that ultimately, though we might suffer in those trials, there's an ultimate spiritual deliverance from that. And these are metaphors, the idea of walking through the fire. Don't literally try to do that, please. You know, it's, oh, God will protect me. It's not really. The idea is a metaphor for the totality of how God will deliver from trials. Why does God do this? He does because he has a plan. And because God says that his people are precious to him, honored by him, and he loves them. Those words in verse 4 are some of the most powerful words about the heart of God for his people. And yes, let me say that about you too. These are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture about God's love for you, God's heart for you. Moyer mentions the words precious, honored, and loved are all perfect tenses that signify a past which continues into the present. It's as if God's saying, you have been precious to me, you have been honored to me, and you have been loved by me, and you presently are precious, honored, and loved by me, and you will continue to be precious, honored, and loved by me. And folks, that's not based on your performance. It was not based on their performance. God's doing this despite their failures. He had every right to be angry with them, and he's correctively disciplined them by allowing them to be in captivity. But nonetheless, his heart doesn't change for them. The extent of God's heart for his people is such that he would even give others in return for them, peoples in exchange for them. And this is an allusion again to what he did in the Exodus when he defeated their enemies, that he gave them over. He defeated their enemies, the enemy armies that pursued them, and he opened the waters, and the waters came in on them. God delivered them even from their enemies, and he can do the same thing with Babylon. From their captivity then, this promise that he can work on behalf of his people to uphold his loving care for them, no matter what the trial is that they face. So again, God encourages them in verse 5. He says, "Fear not." Why? Because he, God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who delivered them in the Exodus, the one who has such a heart for them, is with them. His very presence is with his people. God has not abandoned them. He is with them. This new thing that God is doing is not merely, though, a deliverance from Babylon for Jacob, Israel. It's even a more worldwide gathering of God's people. As we saw in chapter 42, the Lord is the light to the nations. God is going to gather his people from the nations, from the end of the earth. Look what it says, from the east, the west, the north, the south. These peoples from the nations he calls your offspring, your sons and daughters. Why? Because they're part of the people of God. They become brought into the people of God. These people from the nations are part of the people of God because God calls them by name, because God created them, because God formed them, and because, yes, God redeemed them. A people for himself, he says, I have called you by name, you are mine. How does this first section apply to you and me today? Well, again, I'd like you to personalize these things. Don't read this and go, oh, that's just for them back then. Read this with a sense of God saying this to you personally. Think of the incredible privilege it is to be created, called, loved, and redeemed personally by God, that he has done that for you. Such benefits include being delivered from the wrath of God. Such benefits include being delivered ultimately from trials you face. You may go through the floods and fire of life, but God will ultimately be with you through them. You will not ultimately be harmed, for nothing can take you out of God's hand. And God will deliver you ultimately. You can count on this because God says here, you are precious, honored, and loved. You can rest in these promises because you are precious, honored, and loved personally by God himself. How does that feel? How does that impact you to know that you are created, called, loved, and redeemed by God himself in these ways and more? It's not because of your performance, but despite it. It's not because of you. It's not because of what you do or have done or will do. It's because God has a purpose and plan for you. God has created, called, loved, and redeemed you for his glory. He says, I have called you by name, you are mine. Well, that's the first thing related to the new thing that God is going to do. Let's look at a second heading related to the new thing that God is going to do, and we could call that the Lord's witnesses. The Lord's witnesses. In the last several chapters in Isaiah, we've seen God through Isaiah use the illustration of a courtroom scene to make some points. So, for example, at the end of chapter 41, God invites these idols to kind of set forth their case as if to prove that they're really gods. And, of course, no good evidence is brought forth by any idols because they're not real. And then God, like a skilled lawyer, makes multiple points that kind of demolishes any evidence or, you know, any point that any idols can make, even though there is no evidence. God makes his point. It's an overwhelming slam dunk home run type thing where it clearly shows the futility of idols and false gods, and that God alone is God. And so that illustration of the courtroom that we've seen in places like the end of chapter 41, now here in chapter 43, God again returns to a courtroom illustration. Here in verses 8 and 9, he starts to summon the peoples from Jacob and Israel and from all the nations. Verse 8, he summons the people who are blind yet have eyes and the people who are deaf yet have ears. And this refers to those people who have disobeyed God's will and ways, not lived according to his law, such as those mentioned at the end of chapter 42. God summons a gathering of all the nations in verse 9. And then God asks, who can declare this and show us the former things? What God is essentially asking everyone gathered is, who can do what I have done? Now, the former things refers back to God's ways of acting throughout history on behalf of his people, such as particularly as in the Exodus event, as he delivered them from Egypt. And he's basically saying, who can deliver people from the flood and fires of trials in their lives? Who can redeem people? Who can create people? Who can call people? Who can redeem people? Who can love people like I have done? God's basically making that case and saying, okay, be witnesses, call your witnesses and make your point, answer that question, bring it. And then he says in verse 10 to his people, you are my witnesses. And what this means is that though there's no witnesses to anyone else who can do anything like God can, no idol, no person, no false god, no so-called god, there is no evidence of people doing that. The only witnesses are God's very own people who have actually experienced the benefits and blessings of being his people. Now, sometimes they've been blind and deaf to it, But he says, even if they've been blind and deaf to it, they've still experienced it, so actually they are his witnesses. So God again uses the term my servant. And here my servant is not the servant mentioned at the beginning of chapter 42, but my servant back in from chapter 41, verse 8, it refers to Jacob and Israel. Again, this is the ethnic people of God from Judah and Jerusalem who are in captivity. And he again says that he has chosen them to know him, to believe in him, and to understand that he alone is God. That's what he's saying here in Isaiah. And there's no other God who came before him or who will come after him. God is saying, I alone am God. And verse 11, besides me, there is no Savior. His people are his witnesses of this. They have throughout history experienced this, even if at times they have been blind and deaf to what God has done and what he is doing. It doesn't change the fact that they've experienced it. Verse 12, God's declared and saved and proclaimed that his people are his witnesses, that he alone is God, and that there is no strange or false God among them. God says, verse 13, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This section is filled with profoundly powerful statements on the exclusivity of God. You know, I've often, when I've interacted with people that believe in a multitude of gods, I've often taken them here to Isaiah 43 when I've interacted and had discussions with them. I said, well, let's look at what the Bible teaches about the God that we as Christians believe, because it says that he's the only God. You know, there's no other. Isaiah 43 is filled with that. Powerful statements on the exclusivity of God. Powerful statements about the sovereignty of God. Powerful statements about the providential purposes of God. And you may have noticed repeated statements of God saying, I am. Did you notice that? Look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Look at how many times he says, I am. Now that might ring a bell, because that might recall to your mind God's revelation of himself to a certain guy named Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and then again in Exodus 33, verses 19 through chapter 34, verse 8. God's revealing himself, and God says what his name is, I am. You know, Moses is like, what should I tell him, you know, what should I tell who you are? And he says, tell him I am sent you, I am. And this revelation of God in Exodus occurs in a context and a book throughout Exodus where, as we know, God delivers his people from Egypt in the Exodus event. And the I am statements here in Isaiah 43 kind of recall back this revelation of God as the one true God and the act of God in history and bringing deliverance for his people. Because when God's people in their history up to this point thought about salvation, they thought of the Exodus event. That was a big deal. I mean, they've been in Egypt all that time under a powerful empire, and God did signs and wonders, miraculously brought them out. And this section has profound, powerful statements as well about how God, let me say it, predestines his people to know him, believe him, and understand that he is God. God reveals himself and makes it possible for people to be in a right relationship with God. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. They're given it. It's not about what they do. It's not about what you and I do. It's about what God has done. And the starting point is God himself. Now, there's still a real response that you and I make, yes. But that real response is only made possible because God makes it possible. It starts with him putting his love and affection on you, creating you, calling you, loving you, and redeeming you. That is not based upon your performance. There is no God, no other God. No one else can do what God has done, he's saying here in verse 13. No one can do what I did in the Exodus, he's saying. And no one can do what I'm about to do in a deliverance from Babylon. Let's talk of some applications from this section, this second heading. Think about this. Are you a witness to the kinds of realities talked about here? Well, I'm not saying that you've seen the Exodus event per se. But have you personally experienced the work of God in your life to reveal himself to you? I think it would be hard for you to be here if you hadn't experienced that. And in knowing you, I've heard testimonies of every person in this room. I'm confident that you have. You've personally experienced the work of God in your life to reveal himself to you and enable you to come to a believing faith in him, then that means you can confirm, as a witness does, that God is who he is and that God alone is God. You can be a witness to the reality that you have personally experienced being created, called, loved, and redeemed personally by God himself. And that God has done something that no one else can. That he alone is God. So yes, you are a witness to these things. And in being a witness to those things, yes, it means you've experienced it. But yet, why not also be looking for opportunities as a witness to testify about him? To tell your story. Interact with people. Tell your story when you get the chance. You know, when you get a chance, tell about the name of Jesus and what he's done. You never know what it's going to do. A third heading we see in Isaiah 43 is a new thing, a new Exodus. We've mentioned connections in this chapter with the book of Exodus and the Exodus event where God delivered his people from Egypt. And now as we come to verse 14 and following, we hear about another Exodus type event. A new Exodus that God will do. Verse 14, God again reminds them that he is Lord and that he is their Redeemer. And then he mentions how he, God himself, will bring down the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And by the way, Chaldeans is more or less another name for the Babylonians. God's people were in captivity in Babylon, and now God is going to deliver his people in a new Exodus, if you will, similar to the former things, the Exodus event in Egypt. God alone can do this because he is Lord. He is the Holy One. He is the creator of Israel, and he is their king. He's been repeating those kinds of truths throughout. Verse 16 tells of God making a way. As he had made a way in the past in the previous Exodus from Egypt, so now God will make a way. In the Exodus event in Egypt, God made a way by parting the waters in the Red Sea. The Red Sea was an obstacle. God removed it. He parted the waters. They were brought through those waters. They passed through those waters. There were pursuing chariots. There were pursuing horses. There were pursuing soldiers. There were pursuing army from Pharaoh. And yet God delivered his people. He gave them in exchange for them, for his own people. He allowed their enemies and their opponents to perish as he delivered his own people. God is saying now in the new Exodus, he can do the same similar kind of thing. He can deliver them. He can create a pathway for them. He can deliver them. Even if they are to encounter chariots, horses, armies, and warriors, they too can be distinguished and quenched like a wick. Now look, this is not saying that in this new Exodus that God's going to do it the exact same way he did it in the former Exodus. But the allusions to the former Exodus of Egypt are in mind, and they make the point that God can do the same deliverance in the sense of defeating them, their captors, and delivering them from their captors. So God says, verses 18 and 19, remember not the former things. And the former things referred to what God's done in the past. And it's not in the sense of forgetting it completely, but God's saying, look, don't just live in the past. Don't just kind of reflect on the glory days of the past of what I've done, as if that's all there is. Oh, well, they got delivered back in Egypt, but we're in Babylon. We're not going to get delivered. No, God says, don't focus on the former things and just live in the past. He says, look, I'm going to do a new thing. Don't miss the new thing. Don't doubt that God can do a new thing and that he's going to do a new thing. He says it's going to spring forth, and he's inviting them to experience it, to perceive it first. He, meaning God, will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And again, these are words alluding to a new Exodus. The way God is making is a path for his people to return to their home, to the place where God has given them to be in Judah and Jerusalem. And as God provided in the past for his people in their exodus from Egypt, so in this new Exodus, they'll be provided for by God. Everything in the wilderness and even wild beasts are ultimately under God's control and ultimately under his sovereign rule, and they honor him as God. God gives water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, drink for his chosen people. These people God has chosen for himself, he has formed, he has created, that they might declare his praise. So God is exalted, God is praised, God is honored as he accomplishes his saving purposes for his people. And this new exodus that God says he will do here in physically delivering his people from the Babylonian captivity, it doesn't stop there though. This new thing that God is going to do in delivering from Babylon, consistent with the former thing of the exodus from Egypt, all points to an even greater new exodus. There's even another new exodus, an even greater, more profound exodus that God is going to do, and that is a deliverance from the bondage and captivity of sin and death. There's a spiritual exodus, if you will, you see? In the reality that ultimately the new thing that God is doing is a deliverance, a salvation for his people from the ends of the earth, a new exodus in delivering people from the bondage of sin and death, and that is not isolated to Jacob Israel. That is for the peoples of the planets. The scripture tells us that in the end time, when we're with God in heaven, there will be men, and the implication is women too, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why? Because God's purpose has always been for the nations. His servant is to be a light to the nations, as we saw last week. And we see even in our chapter this morning in 43 that he's gathering them from the ends of the earth, from the east and west and north and south. They'll be brought into God's presence in their eternal home with the Lord, set free from the captivity of sin and death. The ultimate new thing that God is going to do is this new exodus, and it's a spiritual salvation of all who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Are you part of that? You're a participant in that exodus if you know this God. This brings us to the fourth heading that we see in Isaiah 43, a new thing, undeserved grace and forgiveness. Undeserved grace and forgiveness. Chapter 43 concludes with God both confronting their people for their sin and then reassuring and reminding them that included in the new thing that God is going to do is his undeserved grace and forgiveness. Verse 22, Jacob Israel had not called upon God. They had failed. As we have seen repeatedly in our book, Isaiah, so far in the 50 messages we've looked at, they failed to trust him again and again. And yet, despite these failures, well, because of these failures, they found themselves in captivity as a consequence, right? And they're experiencing the corrective discipline from God here in the Babylonian captivity. In not calling upon God, they've been weary of God as if God was tiresome and boring to them. And so God's confronting this. The people had fallen into indifference, complacency. They lacked a spiritual fervor towards God and his word. This attitude showed up in their worship. They didn't bring sheep for the burnt offerings. They didn't honor God with their sacrifices. Now, as an aside, the reality is that in captivity, they could not do this. For as Moyer writes in his commentary on Isaiah, and I quote, temple and priestly ministry were removed by divine action, and the people could hardly be blamed for not doing what was not an option. So God says in verse 23, I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. So on the one hand, God's saying, look, you're not doing this. But on the other hand, he's saying, I've not burdened you with doing it. And all this is God's way of saying that, look, I didn't demand these things in your exile, but even so, you haven't even bothered to call upon me, let alone bring offerings, you know? So you've not worshiped me in the ways you could have. It's as if you're weary of me, complacent, indifferent, uncaring. God continues to confront their indifference and lack of worship. They haven't brought sweet cane with money or the fat of sacrifices. Again, they couldn't do the requirements of the sacrificial system. But the reality is that they've been so complacent in the worship of God that they haven't even called upon him. More to the point, verse 24, they've burdened God with their sins. They've wearied him with their iniquities, and God is grieved over their sinfulness. Despite their failures to follow his word, as we saw at the end of chapter 42, for example, when he confronted them, and failures to trust him, as we've seen throughout the whole book of Isaiah, God promises here to grant undeserved grace and forgiveness. Look at verse 25, powerful verse. Another I am statement, alluding to the Exodus being made by God. He is the great I am, the God revealed in Exodus, the God who gave the law, the God who delivers people. Here in the new Exodus, God delivers from sin. He blots out transgressions. He does not remember their sin. Notice that he does it not just for them, God says, but also he says, God says, for my own sake. No, think about that. What does that mean, that God forgives your sin and mine and forgives his people's sin here for his own sake? What is that? Well, certainly we are benefits of it, but it means that he's glorified in granting this undeserved grace and forgiveness. Because God does what no one else can do. Because there's no other God that can do that. And you can't do it, I can't do it, no one can do it. And so when God is relied upon, when God is trusted, when we see that God is the answer to everything we need, that he's the sole solution to our sin problem, he's the sole solution to our separation from God problem, when we see that and rest in that and rely on that, that it's not about our religious activity, it's not about our performance, that it's all about his undeserved grace to forgive, we come to this place of saying, what can wash away my sin? The blood, the blood, the blood. What can make us whole again? Not sacrifices, not anything else, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. But then it's interesting. He returns in verses 26 to the end here in verses 28, back to this courtroom illustration. And he's inviting arguments again for cases to be presented regarding proving that his people, now the implication is he's inviting them to prove that they deserve anything from God. He's saying, okay, go ahead and state your case that you deserve anything from me or that you can do this on your own. Let him prove that you're right, kind of thing. And then God articulates his own argument saying, look, you know, in your past, you know, your very forefather sinned. All the way back to your very first father. Now, in one sense, that's Adam. In another sense, it's all the way back to Abraham, Jacob, you know, the forefathers. But sin first entered the world through Adam. So I think it's ultimately pointing back to Adam. But then he mentions their mediators, and this refers to their religious leaders. And his point is that, look, everybody sinned. Everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, all people, verse 28, are deserving of God's just judgment. And God ends this chapter again on this kind of like sobering, sad point, expressing his just judgment and his righteous wrath, pronouncing the predicament of the judgment that they deserve. When really the whole chapter began with but now and this new thing that God is doing. But here's the point. Here's why I think he's doing it. I think it highlights all the more the grace and forgiveness of God as it's stated in verse 25 when God ends with the fact that you're deserving of this judgment. And you are experiencing it on some level now in captivity. But it also highlights that but now statement of chapter 43, verse 1. And if you peek ahead for what we're going to see next week, look at the first verse of chapter 44. The first words, again, are also but now. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying, look, here's your situation. Here's what you deserve. You're sick. You're diseased. You're suffering. You are separated from me, apart from me. But now, because of the new thing, you're mine. You're precious in my sight. You're loved. All the things we've seen in this chapter. So I think he's ending on this note of judgment, of just articulating again, look at how far you've come because of me. God's doing a new thing. And this new thing involves all that we see here in chapter 43, including verse 25, God's undeserved grace and forgiveness. Some applications on this section. Are you weary of God? Have you fallen into some complacency in your relationship with him or in your worship of him? Are you failing to trust him? Are there any areas of your life that you know don't really line up with God's will and ways? There's some area that you can say, you know, I know I'm disobeying God. Then go to the grace that God gives you. Rest in this promise that God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why would you not want that? I mean, why not go to that amazing grace from God? Why not look to the new thing that God would do? Why not turn to him with a heart of repentance, asking for his undeserved grace and forgiveness? Jesus died and rose again from the dead to give it to you, to grant it to you. Would you like to experience something new? Would you like to have a new start? Particularly when it comes to your relationship with God, because that's the most important thing in your whole life. You'd really like to experience something new, then look to the new thing that God has done for you in Jesus, with all these promises to forgive you of your sins, to blot out your sins, to remember them no more, to set you free from the captivity of sin and death, to be a recipient of God's incredible love and favor and heart towards you, that he sees you as precious, honored, and loved, created, called, loved, and redeemed. I can't think of a new thing that would be better than that. Can you? Let's rest in this new thing that God is doing. Let's be recipients of the benefits of this new thing that God is doing and given to us by the undeserved grace of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for such incredible love and grace. Thank you for who you are. You are the I Am, the Creator, the everlasting God, the Holy One of Israel, the King of all, the Almighty, the Powerful, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. God, we could go on and on talking about how awesome and great you are. And we confess our foolishness, our failures, our sins. And we thank you that though we are at times probably living as if we are blind and deaf, the reality is that in your great love for us, you open our eyes and you open our ears to see and hear you and to respond rightly. And may we do that continually in our lives. Though we won't be perfect at that, may we walk consistently in your ways and in your will. And when we deviate from that, may we go right back to your incredible love and grace in Jesus. Thank you that you forgive our sin, that you remove it as far as east is from west. Thank you that you remember our sins no more. Thank you that you see us as loved and precious in your sight. What a privilege to be called yours. Oh, what kind of love is this? We receive it, Lord, and we thank you for it. And let that love compel us to love and live for you in return.